Okay, welcome back, everyone. We are doing commandment. Can anyone guess what number commandment we're doing? Well done. That's good listening. Oh, dear. I tried, Michael. Can you put it back on? Can you put this? I think I turned it off. Oh. See, this is the question, isn't it? Why does God ask us twice to worship him? So, I'm going to start with a little quote that someone came across on Instagram, which was shared through the Voxology podcast, which I cannot comment on either way because I only listened to it about once. But this is what it started with. So this is an anonymous quote by someone, and I presume they're American because it's a slightly different context to us. None of us asked to be here. Yet, according to Christianity, we're born into a test we never signed up for, one where the only options are obedience or eternal torture. A God supposedly full of love creates us without consent, gives us flawed minds, drops us into a broken world, hides himself, and then punishes us for not finding him convincing enough. He creates people knowing most will burn forever. He gives us, quote, free will, but he rigs it with eternal consequence. He makes temptation irresistible, then blames us for being tempted. He creates hell and then claims we choose it for not following him. He gives children cancer and then tells us it's our fault because of Adam and Eve. Every command, every threat, every miracle, all of it is theatre to make cruelty look like a choice. He tells us we're broken, then demands we thank him for fixing us. He calls us sinners, then shames us for acting human. He floods the earth, killing millions, and calls it justice. He demands perfection from imperfect beings. He's designed to fail. And when we finally start thinking for ourselves, he labels it as pride, as if curiosity itself were rebellion. If this God existed, he'd be the most insecure being imaginable, demanding constant praise, testing loyalty, and dangling heaven in front of our faces to make us submit. If love needs worship to exist, it isn't love. And if morality comes from the fear of punishment, it isn't morality. All of this looks more like divine blackmail than it ever did divine love. Does anyone have, like, in your church experience, because we basically all speak out of our experience, don't we? Our theology is formed by experience, whether we like it or not. Does anyone resonate with that as a formational kind of spectrum of how we view God? Say, naught is no, I literally have never heard of that. I do not encounter God like that. I've never heard of anything like that. To 10, which is that is exactly my formational experience. Just all like shout out a number at the same time. Ooh, we're like cool charismatics, aren't we? That's lurking somewhere. We're also, most of us here are British, and British people just don't go there. We don't really talk about the implications of some of the things we believe. It's like that awkward uncle that we bring out every time there's a funeral. We don't really know what to say about hell, and then we put them back in the cupboard again because they're really socially inappropriate. So what we're trying to do here at Hope is develop a language to explain the experience that we've had of God, which couldn't be more different to that. The experience I have of God, and I've had it this morning at home on my own, I've already experienced the God of love and goodness and kindness and mercy that is fundamentally opposite to that experience that that person somehow received. And we're going on a journey to be able to be a people that don't just experience it, but they have the language to communicate it. Because part of the problem is we've all experienced God's love, haven't we? We all know his kindness. We all know he intervened. We all know he showed us mercy. We all know he provided for us in times of need. And yet we struggle with the language to communicate that to other people in about 30 seconds. So I'm going to do a little example in my life, then I'm going to ask you in your groups around your table, just one of you, so no one has to speak. You never have to do anything here if you don't want to, but if you'd like to, if there's something you'd like to testify to, a way you've seen God's goodness and love in your life, recently. I'm going to give you some time because I'm going to tell my little testimony to do that, because we want to also build in testimonies. Testimony forms theology. In fact, the entire Bible, but particularly the New Testament, are really an expression of people's personal encounters with Jesus. That's what it is. It's saying, I encountered Jesus, and now I'm going to try and explain it to someone, either through eyewitnesses or written down. So that's how we come to a place of theology. We have to start telling our stories of our personal encounter. So this is a really small one. As everyone knows, I've been doing a study, and each year I have to find £4,000 to £5,000 to fund my study. I did a two-year graduate diploma, and in the first year, some people came up to me who aren't family and who aren't from Hope, and they just said they'd like to underwrite my studies. So I applied for 3 grant funders, and I was received £3,500, and they underwrote and covered the rest. So I was covered fully for my study for 2 years of the graduate diploma. So this year, I am doing a master's, but the kind of ante went up because I also stepped down from a paid role, and I needed to find £4,000 to £5,000. By last June again, I applied to this, and I knew this particular source. They said, we want to support you in the grad dip, and we're stopping. So I knew that a long time ago. So I then applied for funding for the master's, and I had two of the funders came back to me, and I was given £1,500, which is great, and I needed £3,000, and I applied for some other ones, and anyway, everyone came back and said no, and it was after all the funding deadlines are around June, and Chris suggested, why don't I communicate with the Congregational Federation? So I phoned up Yvonne. I didn't phone up. We don't phone up. I emailed. Just went back into what I would have done in the 90s then. No, I emailed Yvonne and said, this is my situation. And she was like, you've missed the deadlines, but here's some possibilities. And said, try this one and I will back you up 100%. So it was like midnight, past the deadline. I probably wasn't very bright in my application, but I didn't use AI either. I just applied. And anyway, within a few days, this particular grant funder said, we've got your application, you are past the deadline, but we'll give you the £3,000 you need to get your full amount for the master's this year. And it's so small, and you could almost not notice it, but that's the God I follow. He knows about my needs, he cares about my needs, he said do a master's, and he's provided. He's intimate, he's concerned, he pays attention. And so I know he's got my back when I'm wrestling with stuff, when I'm having to start again completely and humble myself and learn from people a lot younger than me in midlife. I know he's got my back, and he's training me like that person on Karate Kid where it says wash on, wash off. That's what I feel I'm doing, learning how to write a sentence, a paragraph, and an essay. Wash on, wash off. But he's got my back because he came through for me when I needed him to. So in around tables, what would be great is if one person could just share a story of God's kindness, provision, his healing, his goodness, something that says, actually, the God I know, who's revealed himself to me, is not like that God that person's heard about. That's actually more like what we would call the enemy. So have a few minutes, and then we'll come back to this big question. Why does God ask us twice to worship him? Okay, when we've shared those stories, do we feel that those stories represent more of the God we know than that initial statement? Does those stories seem to represent more of the God we know than that kind of person? Yeah. So it's really important then. We have a lens through which we read and interpret everything. We may or may not realize it. When we go to the Bible and read the Ten Commandments, we go with a lens. That isn't our lens. We come with a lens, and it's already what we already think about God, whether he's real or not, whether he's good or not. So that lens, the first lens, why does God ask us to work twice to worship him? What would the answer be? No, what would the answer be to that first person who's incredibly like, yep, he's insecure. God is insecure. What else do we know about the character of God from that first statement I read out? Yeah, there's a kind of punitive nature there. Anything else? vindictive. Yeah. Sounds like a dictator, tyrant. If you look at that through the second lens of the stories we're telling about what we know about God, what might we, how might we interpret that question? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so there's kindness there, isn't there? There's sort of a trust. There's trust. We actually trust him. So we trust that what he says is better for us. Anything else? Yeah. Yeah. So there is a repetition for emphasis, and that's a really important thing to pay attention to in reading the Bible. And so there's something clearly he's saying, this is important. And it's a bit like when you repeat something to someone in your care, maybe a child or someone who isn't responsive. If something's important, you keep saying it again and again and again until they hear. That's what the scripture is basically saying. But we need to have ears to understand that message he's telling us. And that depends on our lens. Okay, so this is what he says in Commandment 2. If you want to listen to Commandment 1, it's on the Hope podcast, and then I did an introduction one as well. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. I think this command is particularly contingent on our lens. So some of the translations actually say punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. We're reading this in English. It wasn't originally written in English. And that's the word that some translators use. Others use visiting. There's words like jealous, which other people might say passionate. And these words are really, really dependent on our interpretive lens as to how we understand them. So what we're doing is we're not just looking at the second commandment, we're training our reading to be in alignment with the reality of the God we've encountered. Encounter comes first, and then language comes after that. So you see there's a phrase in the heavens above, on the earth, and in the waters below. So I want us to immediately remember, this isn't someone that wrote this down to me since English language was developed. It wasn't something that was written down 200 or 300 years ago. This was written in an ancient time, in an ancient place, with an ancient people who had a cosmology that had the heavens above, that saw the earth as a flat disk being held up by pillars, and there was a shale and the watery, like afterlife below, and God was above the heavens. We live on the earth, and then if you die, you go into the deep. And so people would create literally images, idol statues of beings either in the heavens above. What would they have been? What did people worship in the sky? Sun, moon, stars. Yeah, so they were seen as spiritual beings. What might you worship on the earth? Literally make a thing of and bow down and worship. Animals, yep, statues. So anything beautiful, impressive, compelling. That it may be kind of a combination, so images of gods or goddesses. And then of the earth below, what might you make? It's harder for us to understand that because we've seen whatever that guy's. He's just become 100, David Attenborough. We've seen his version of the earth, the land below the floating disk. So you might, the images, there are chaos monsters and creatures. The deep is where destruction happens and chaos happens. And so you might, for out of awe or fear or to placate, make gods and worship them. So I think it's just good to do that. We're not going to go down that route today. I just want to remind us that this is a cross-cultural experience. When we go and reread an ancient text, we're not reading something that someone wrote to me in an email. That is exactly what we are not doing. We're doing something so utterly foreign. We need to come with a humility or curiosity of a learner. So someone was talking about, I went to a conference and there were some Americans there, so I'm quoting them, I'm sure they'll be okay with this, saying, you know, they can come to London and just try and find the McDonald's. How would we feel about that? That's just That is horrific. Like, London is just one of the most epic cities in the world. It's got incredible places. No one else, there aren't anywhere else in the world. You don't go to London to go to McDonald's. We don't go to the Hebrew Bible to try and get a nice email that will make me feel better about myself. We've got to be respectful travellers. And one of the things we've got to understand is the ancient cosmology of their worldview. And then draw out the point he's trying to make, the Holy Spirit's trying to make through that author for us today. Now, this, what he did do, though, in Genesis 1, is make a radical claim. So everyone had this sort of cosmology, but he made a radical claim going back into Genesis 1. And I suggest, as part of the kind of follow-up, I'm going to give some group questions for this, is to read Genesis 1. I actually was going to read it all out, but we don't have enough time. So if you look at Genesis 1, he makes two radical claims that were different from all the other ancient Near Eastern accounts, which would have had that cosmology. The first one is there's only one God. This God is complex. It's a God who creates. The God is plural and creates in the singular, but it's one God. And one God is supreme over all created beings, seen and unseen. And we worship one God. That was the big claim of the writers of Genesis 1. And the second one is humans are made in the image of God. Now, in the ancient world, the only person made in the image of God, does anyone know this? Who was made in the image of God? Yeah, so Pharaoh is a, what category is that? King. The king. The only person made in the image of God was the king. So to write, I still find this probably the most mind-blowing thing in the whole of Scripture. Someone 3,000 years ago had this thought, this inspiration to write that all humans are made in the image of God, male and female, he made them in the image of God, he created them to rule. I mean, it's utterly revolutionary, that idea. There's not one person, a God king that we worship and follow, but that all humanity somehow represents the image of God. So this is the climax of that Genesis passage. Then God said, let us make humanity in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So, looking at Genesis 1, is God a narcissist? Does he command, in the very first revelation of himself in Genesis 1, does he command humans to worship him? No. What does he say to humans? He actually does the opposite. He delegates full power and authority for them to rule. He is the complete opposite of a narcissist. He never says anywhere in Genesis 1 that the reason humans exist is to worship him. He says the reason humans exist is to represent him in ruling. It couldn't be more opposite. So is he insecure? He's completely secure. He speaks 10 royal words of creation, of which this is the 10th, and life happens because he is so secure in his authority that life just flows out of his words. And is he out to harm us? I think that's the big thing we need to have a mindset change, a repentance on. Is God out to harm us? No, the very first thing he says about what he wants of humanity is our flourishing. And our repentance is to get back there, because the lie we all fundamentally believe is he's a narcissist, he's insecure, and at some level he's just against us. We kind of have this existential angst that God's somehow against us. Everyone you meet, everywhere you meet, they're just like, I can't feel God's forness for me. That's the problem, that's the fall, the failure, whatever you want to call it, whatever language you put around it. And our repentance, our mindset change, or as Paul would say, an upgrade in our thinking, is to kind of agree with reality that he shares power, he's delegated power to us, and he is fully for our flourishing. Every single one of us, every human we will ever meet, the person in front of us, that is exactly what he says about them. And anything else is a lie of the enemy. So, what's really interesting about this, the word, is the same word image is used in Exodus, in the Ten Commandments, is used here. In other words, what the writer what Exodus, God is saying through Moses in Exodus, is that do not worship or bow down or make another image. And sorry, make an image and bow down and worship it, because you are the image of God. You are the image of God. We are already images. He doesn't need another image. He made an image, and that's us. We are the full representation of God in human form that we can come across. And so when we make an image and we bow down and worship it, we violate ourselves and other people. We dehumanize ourselves, because our humanity is image bearers. And that is the point that Genesis is making about us, that Exodus is making about us, but really lands with Jesus and Paul. So Jesus says something really interesting. We are not to worship other images, because we are the image of God. So Jesus says something: if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What he's saying is, somewhere along the line, that image bearing, because of the lie we believe, we've dehumanized ourselves. We've sort of marred that image. That image isn't full. We can't really see who God is in looking at one another. But Jesus came in the flesh to show us what God is like. That's the gift of incarnation, is we can now fully see our humanity again, and we can fully see God again in the person of Jesus. And Paul really catches up on this language. The only image language in the New Testament is from Paul. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That image bearer in Genesis 1, the male and female partnering together to rule over all creation, is Christ and the church. It's a prophetic messianic text that we fulfill. And he invites us in to recovering our full humanity, recovering that full image-bearing status. When Jesus talks about being with the Father, we've learned from John 1, he talks about being face-to-face with God. And what's really interesting, I didn't pull this out, but the kind of the Hebrew sense in the first commandment says, you are to have no other gods before my face. That's the kind of the word that's used there in the commandment we've just been to. So what Jesus is fulfilling is the image of this incredible intimacy with God that we're designed to have. No other thing, person, object is supposed to have our gaze, our insight, our attention, our attraction. It is Jesus is face to face with the Father, and we're invited into that place where he is. We are face to face with him, with the Father. That's the place of clarity of humanity. And that's what he's inviting us into when he says, don't make any other image. You are the image in me. You come back to that place of intimacy with God, of being face to face with the Father. So we don't worship God to make him feel good, because he needs our help, he's a bit threatened, he's a bit insecure. We worship him to become ourselves, to become fully human, to be the image bearers we were designed to be. A helpful kind of Jewish scholar reading these texts talks about the explicit meaning of the Ten Commandments and the implicit meaning. So the explicit meaning of Commandment 1 and 2 is worship God only. That's what it's explicitly saying. But the implicit meaning is, and this is my attempt to communicate the implicit meaning, reality is God. He creates and sustains all things. To worship him is to agree with reality. When we do not worship him, we will worship created things that he has made. This worship will involve practices that deform, dehumanize, and ultimately destroy both ourselves and others. When we worship God, we become fully human. I get there because I've had a personal encounter with a God who is good and loves me and wants my humanity. That's how I can get there. I don't have that, and then I have an experience of God. We need to experience God and then have language to communicate it. Otherwise, we end up having a mindset like that anonymous person that put that quote out on Instagram that I imagine came out of unbelievable wounding because he knew too much. He knew too much about what could go wrong. So in the second commandment, it talks about serving God. So what does it actually mean to worship God? We don't ever, I've only seen one person who I think does this, and I've never seen anyone in the West prostrate themselves on the floor and worship something, like a statue, an image, a being. Obviously, I've seen it, you know, in visual media, and I've seen it in other cultures, but I've never seen that. So what does that mean to us, that we do not prostrate ourselves in front of any person or statue? We just don't do that. What does it actually mean to worship? Well, the word is the same, serve is the same as work or cultivate. So I think what it's saying is not about prostrating yourself in front of something or someone or God, as it's an invisible entity, but it's about cultivation, caring, tending, like you're being called to look after a fruit tree. And Jesus modeled this perfectly. Everywhere he went, he healed for people, he provided for people, he taught them, he built relationships, he pruned people where they weren't in reality, and he was just gently tending and restoring our humanity. In the Bible, often humans and trees are interchangeable, so how you look at trees is a way of psychologically understanding what humans are like. And so how we treat each other is with the care and attentiveness of a very good, kind gardener. That's how God has designed us to love each other well, because that's how he loves us, and that's what it looks like to worship him, to care for each other and tend for each other, for one another's human flourishing. That is an act of worship, because that's recovering the image of God. That's what Jesus is like. Now, there's that complex... I'll go back to that. You shall not make for yourself an image. So we're the images, in the form of anything in heaven or on earth or beneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship. So I was trying to explain that word, worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me. I would love to do a Q&A bit on how we would then interpret this through the two lenses, but I'm going to ask people maybe to do that in your groups if you're going to process this. What are the two ways you would interpret that if you had a very negative experience of God versus a positive experience? So I'm going to say the framing lens for me is that to the third and fourth generation was a typical multi-generational household in an ancient Israelite family. Like, that's basically saying everyone. If there's idolatry in one person, if you're dehumanizing and destroying, having practices which are sabotaging you, it will sabotage everyone in your community. I see this as simply like, this is the way life is. We see addictions, we see practices, we see strongholds. They do play out generationally in families. It's incredibly hard to understand that for the children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren, but it is the reality. And one of the ways the biblical authors talk about, they don't actually have, there isn't really a notion of punishment. It's a notion of consequences to call people to repentance through their own free will. So that if you see the consequences of your actions enough and you keep paying attention to the patterns that are destroying you, at some point you come to a clarity where you don't want to live like that anymore and you want to come back and follow Jesus. And then you want that for your children and grandchildren. And if you are the child or grandchild or great-grandchild of people in addiction and you've had that kind of passed down, we all will have had, some are more socially acceptable than others, but we'll all have patterns passed down, we can be the ones to say, and we can process this, I just break that generational pattern in my life of idolatry and addiction and sabotage, and I'm going to walk in the opposite spirit of being fully human and of worshipping God in the way he's called me to. So I think it's not saying anything other than this is the way life is. If you worship idols, there will be consequences not just for you, but for your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. And for us, there's 50% of us live in single households. It's not saying that kind of generation. It's just saying it will pollute and bring toxicity to your community. It just will. Like a fruit tree brings rotten fruit or good fruit. But the word 1,000 is the idea of eternal, everlasting, complete fulfillment. The comparison between those consequences, which he gives us for a season to bring us to repentance, compared to the overwhelming, eternal, substantial, hesed, faithful love for us is incomparable. There is nothing like the larger narrative of unbelievable grace and mercy towards every human. Even those of us who are carrying the third and the fourth generation, we're all scooped up in this incredible love for us and love for humanity. Because Jesus took on the fullness of our humanity, because he took on the sins of the third and fourth generation, he took it all on him in himself. He was born into it and he broke the power of it. And now we all get to experience what he experiences, which is he has a love for the Father. We enter into the love that Jesus has for the Father, and we receive the love for 1,000 generations for those who love him. That's the incarnation. That's the gift of incarnation, is we've moved our status. We are now in Christ, who did fulfill everything. He did everything blamelessly and righteously. And so he showed love. Jesus, God shows love to 1,000 generations of Jesus and those who love him and keep his commands. And in him, all of humanity is invited into that eternal love. So when you have the lens of knowing God's good, everything changes in how you understand that. And then what's exciting is there's an invitation to get free of those generational patterns. That feels a compelling and exciting idea. We suddenly do not think God's wanting to take from us, but he's wanting to heal us and give to us, because we see his goodness. So my repentance, because I'm working through this myself as well, is remember how I talked about at the beginning, a little detail in my own life where God really cared about this, the fact I started some studies and I needed provision, and after the kind of last minute, he provided everything I needed and really showed me his love through doing that. I'm now an image bearer of him to those around me, and my repentance is kind of stepping into the reality of how he's made me to be. So one of the ways that I'd fall short of bearing the image is paying attention to the details of people's lives. And so I struggle with, it's always a bit cringy when you bring it into the light, noticing the plants in our garden. I am married to someone who's the most incredible gardener. And it takes me so many years to just clock the plants in front of me and what he's done and how amazing that is. So my repentance, becoming more of an image bearer, looks like paying attention to the detail of that. Getting the right size clothes for our children, I'm a bit vague. I'm like, you look a bit like Harry Potter, but don't let it worry you. It's a cape. You'll grow into it in 5 years' time. And they're just like, yeah, but I've left home in 5 years' time, so can I not have an oversized outfit? Or just like making more of an effort with cooking family meals. Just it's extra mile stuff. It's paying attention to the details. And that's what I'm breaking generational patterns in my family's life, which is much more like macro and big thinking and like moving into how God is, who's kind and caring for the details. And I break that generational pattern off. So this can be really small and really subtle, and it's just what God's putting his finger on in my and our lives. But I don't want this to just be information, like at the end of 2 years, we've kind of know all the Ten Commandments off by heart. I want this to be transformation, that by the end of this, you'll see that every command is basically the same thing. Just be fully human. Just be fully human. But it's coming at it from multiple angles. And by the end of it, I would love us all to be formed more in the humanity of Christ in God. So our response... Oh, let's just say that again, because that's the main point, isn't it? We are not to worship other images because we are the image of God. How do we recognize the ways we're resisting bearing the image of God in our life? This is where we have community and we ask God to speak and to show us patterns in our life. And it's always patterns. One-offs are one-offs. But if we continually and perpetually are acting in a certain way, that pattern is not freedom. And that's what we want, is to have freedom from that pattern, and a pattern that represents the pattern of Jesus, who would walk in the opposite spirit. So firstly, we ask him to show us where we resist bearing his image. We have a real value on curiosity here. A really high value on saying, why do I do that? Like, why have I got this pattern in my life? And asking God to just surely heal us. It will be a lie we believe about the nature of his love for us. All sin comes out of not believing his love for us, whether it's generational or personal. And so we're curious about that, and we ask God for healing. That's a repentance. It's a mindset change out of not knowing we're loved to knowing we're loved. Then we receive God's forgiveness, and it's really important we do. That sometimes the biggest forgiveness issue we have is forgiving ourselves. It's just, I just let myself go, and I move on into the new life God has for me. We rebuke because we believe there's two realms, and we're opposed in this. That image is right there in the garden narratives. There's an enemy out to lie to us about the nature of God, and so we have to be vigilant and take authority over any spirits that lie to us about who God is and what he's like, and bring any shame and condemnation. None of that has any territory or legal topos in our life. So we rebuke those spirits in the name of Jesus. And then we ask God what replacement looks like. And I gave a really practical example in my life. It is really practical. It's practical enough for you to say to someone that you're doing life with and walking with, this is how I'm walking out my repentance. So for me, I am paying attention to details in these ways. I'm looking at plants in the garden. I'm getting the right size uniform. And I'm making more of an effort with putting spices in to our family meals, because no one's three anymore. They're all teenagers and they want a lot of spices. So that's what I'm doing. That's my repentance, to be more in the image of God and move out of a kind of inattention to detail and to be a person of love who pays attention to detail. So worshipping God is not for his benefit. He doesn't need any. He's full and complete within the self-giving love of the Trinity. He doesn't need us to worship him. It is for our benefit. It allows us to flourish, love others, and live fully human lives. So I'm going to end now in prayer, and I'm going to email out some questions people can do in groups that people they're walking with, and we can keep kind of processing what it looks like to bear God's image, so we don't worship other images, because we are the image of God. Lord, I thank you so much that you dignify us so much by saying we are the image of God on earth, and your ways make us fully human. When we follow you, we become who we're truly designed to be. And so I bless us as a community to be formed into your image. I bless us as a community to represent you well. I bless us as a community to come to that place of intimacy, of being face to face with you as you are with the Father. And there's nothing else in front of our face but you. You have our gaze and our attention. And I bless us as a community to be formed in that. In the name of Jesus. Amen.